As I said, I really entitled tonight, Heart Settled and the Antichrist Revealed, because that's really what Paul does tonight. Now remember, the Thessalonian church was a young church, very young. As a matter of fact, probably, you know, not more than a year or two old at this point, probably somewhere around a year old, and very young church. And so they needed a lot of instruction. When Paul was there, most scholars believe he was probably only there for about 3 weeks. Now, imagine going to plant a church and having 3 weeks to get them established before you had to leave. Now, there are churches today that happens. There are mission groups that go into certain places and they establish a church. They leave a pastor in place and they take off. And again, they do fine because God's church will survive. And yet, I'm sure Paul's heart was breaking because Paul's desire was that he had time to really train them up. I mean, I remember when we first came here, and I've shared this with you guys before, and I probably still do a lot of it now. I think I'm a little bit better than I was, but I would go in there and I had so much in my heart that I wanted to share with you guys. And I wanted to teach you like 10 years worth of lessons in like a week. And I would go in there and just throw out piles of information. And Tracy would say afterwards, she'd say, Mark, that's great and all. And you're giving lots of good content and all that. And she didn't put it this way, but in essence, I received what she really was saying. It's like getting a drink of water from a fire hydrant. I mean, it's hard to do. And so Paul, again, I can imagine when Paul was there, he probably was a fire hydrant. He realized he had a short amount of time. He uncapped the thing and kaboom. And it's interesting, when you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul must have spent night and day. You know, you see the other places where Paul taught, and it says he taught well into the night. And we see, that young man Eutychus falling asleep in the middle of the night and falling from the window. You talk about a long-winded sermon. But again, you remember, it wasn't that Paul knew he was going to have every week as in a regular church service like we have. Paul said, I've got just a certain amount of time to share with you, and I'm going to just pour into you. And what's exciting is they were ready to receive it. You can imagine if that was the only pastor they had known, the only teaching they had, they had just come to Christ, they probably stayed up day and night for those 3 weeks getting fed. And Paul, again, poured piles of information. We see that he not only laid some very good foundational doctrinal truths for the startup of the church, and we see that by his letters and what he refers to, but Paul even went into prophecy. And we see that he's going to talk tonight about, he taught them prophetically what to expect in the last days, about the Antichrist and what the days would be like and all this. Now, that's quite amazing when you realize that some in the church to say today that prophecy is not even important. And yet Paul, having only 3 weeks with the church in Thessalonians, felt that prophecy was so important, he made it a part of his teaching and now reminds them that he instructed them in that. Now, again, why is that? Not that tonight's on prophecy, and yet I guess it is to a degree in looking at the Antichrist. But again, the Bible is a fourth prophecy. Some say as much as a third, which means when it comes to prophetic viewpoints, we need to be spending as much time, I believe, in the issue as God does in his word, which means we ought to at least be a fourth of the time in prophecy and maybe as much as a third of the time in prophecy, depending on which position you take as far as the amount of actual prophecy in there. But either way, there's a lot. And so Paul here again, no doubt, poured out much of his heart, and now he's writing back to help them in this situation they're going through. Now remember, although Paul had poured so much into them, you know what it's like. You only receive a certain percentage of what you get. I think one of the most frustrating things as a pastor is to realize if the statistics are right, all the information that I give you, there's a very moderate percentage that you can really retain and take home with you that evening because we can't remember it. We can't soak it all in. And that's why just teaching through the word over and over is what we need to grow and mature. But I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody come up to me and they'll share some new truth that God has shown them. And they're so excited because they've seen it for the first time. I've been teaching it for 10 years. And I'm like, how could you not hear it? And yet I don't say that to them. I don't go like, so you've been coming how long? And didn't you hear me say that? You know, the reason being is we can only retain so much. And of course, not that I've shared everything the Holy Spirit would share. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the bottom line is that no matter how much you hear things, it's hard to retain it all. And God here again, through Paul, had put a lot of information into this young Thessalonian church. And now Paul is having to write them again to remind them what they said or what he said. Why? Because false teachers had come into this church and now began to put fear in the hearts of the believers. You know, the enemy is active enough in a church that is well established and is mature and has a solid teaching and solid foundation laid. But you take a church that's a baby church and believers that are baby Christians, Satan will try to wreak havoc because he knows if he can confuse the flock and scatter the flock, and then he can unsettle the flock and they'll be useless. They won't grow. They won't mature. And best yet, they'll hopefully scatter and he'll be able to, you know, divide and conquer. So when Paul writes them in this church, remember, one of the things they were facing was intense persecution. And in the midst of the intense persecution, these false teachers had come in and said, hey, see this persecution you're going through, that we're going through here in Thessalonica? Well, yeah. Well, let me tell you something. We're in the great tribulation. What? Yes, that's right. This is the day of the Lord. Now, by the way, the Bible refers to this phrase, the day of the Lord, which we'll see tonight. It's referred in this passage, if you have the New King James, as the day of Christ. But the day of the Lord, it basically is synonymous. It's used throughout the scripture to mean this time of the great tribulation. And what is the great tribulation? It is when God pours out his last day's wrath on the Christ rejecting earth. Remember, the rapture takes place. The Antichrist appears on the scene. 3.5 years later, he stands up and declares that he's God. We'll see that again in a moment. Paul refers to that, as well as John in Revelation, and also in Daniel. Daniel makes reference to it. And then that last 3.5 years, God begins to pour out his wrath on this earth. Now, again, it's going to be a fearsome time, a time you don't want to be here. That's why you don't want to miss the rapture. You want to make sure that your reservations are already made, and when he blows the trumpet, you're in. But these false teachers were saying, guess what? We're in it. It's already happened. We're in the midst of it. And so Paul was writing to correct them and say, no, we're not in it. There are going to be very specific signs that you need to be looking for that you'll be able to recognize before the great tribulation takes place. So note that. Even before the great tribulation, you'll be able to see these things take place. And again, we see that back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul taught them about the rapture in chapter 4. And Paul also told them in chapter 5, verse 9, that God had not appointed us, that is believers, to wrath. So what he's taught them is, don't worry, you won't go through the tribulation, you will never experience the wrath of God, and the trumpet will sound, and you will rise to be with Christ, and then all these things will take place. Well, although they had been taught that, and although they had letter number one, they now were being confused because these men were coming in and taking advantage of them because of the persecution they were in. And you know, a lot of false teachers will do this. They will take the situation, whatever situation you're in, and they will say, well, because of this situation, here's what's happening, and it's not true. And that's where we have to go back to the Word of God and say, I don't care what my circumstances are, I'm going to trust in God's Word and rely on God's Word to show me the truth. As you know, we have those today who teach that, you know, if you're not rich, or if God's not healing you, that means you're in some sort of sin. Nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach that. False teachers teach that. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches that oftentimes when you're walking the closest with God is when you will have the trials and tribulations and the affliction of Satan upon you, sometimes even in physical malady. Paul's a good example. Paul was struck, he said himself, it was the enemy of God. It was a demon, it says, that was buffeting him, that was doing something to him physically. He couldn't see the demon, but there was a visible manifestation in Paul's physical health because of this buffeting from this demon. And it wasn't because Paul was in sin. Well, Paul went to the Lord and said, God, stop this. You know, God, deliver me from this. And he said he asked the Lord 3 times. And after 3 times, God spoke to him and said, Paul, stop asking. I'm not going to deliver you. I'm going to keep this malady on you. And the reason that Paul gives that God was going to allow the enemy to cause physical problems in Paul's life is so that he wouldn't get puffed up. Now, think about it. Paul had seen a lot of stuff. How many of us have been to the third heaven where God lives? The Bible talks of 3 heavens, the initial heaven around the earth, the second heaven being where the stars are, and the third heaven being where God's abode is. And it appears from Scripture, Paul says, that one of the times that he was stoned, hit with rocks and killed to death, so to speak. I mean, killed to death. I guess that's kind of redundant. They killed him to death. The bottom line is Paul died. And it says he went to the third heaven. He said, I saw things that I can't even put in words. I can't utter them. And again, you know, if you're like me, you'd say, well, just give it a shot, Paul. You know, go for it. But he said it would be unlawful. He said, I can't even try to put this in words. It's too incredible. And God said, now, Paul, because you've seen this, I'm going to allow a physical malady in your life. Note this, a God-ordained physical malady in Paul's life to keep him humble. If God did it for Paul, what makes us think we're going to be better? There may be some of us who have physical maladies that God has not only allowed, he ordained it. Why? Because he knew that it would be best for our life in this temporary world, preparing us for the eternal. And so again, these false teachers, though, will come to you and say, look, you're sick. Well, that's right. The problem is you're in sin. You're not repenting. Well, I have repented. Well, that's devastating to the person who knows they've repented and who knows they're not in sin and that someone's telling them, yes, you are. No, nonsense. Now, if you're in sin, it can cause physical problems. That's true. But it doesn't mean that that's what it is. And again, if you are walking with the Lord, then that's not the problem. And so again, these false teachers now, in the same way they do today, they were moving in and saying, see the persecution you're under? Yes, it's because you're in the great tribulation. Well, that would put great fear in your heart. What if I came and started teaching you tomorrow? Of course, if I came and started teaching you tomorrow that we'd missed the rapture and the great tribulation was about to start, all of you would get up and leave because you'd know that I'm a false prophet because you know the word of God. But let's say you didn't know the word of God. And I told you, guess what? The rapture took place. We all missed it. And now we have to go through the great tribulation. Or worse yet, what if I said there is no rapture and we have no hope of getting out of here before it comes? And now it's begun and we're going to go through it. That would be a moment of panic. I would be panicked. This is not a time you want to be here. The Bible talks about demons giving the power to sting men for 5 months and them wanting to die but not being able to. You know, maybe you remember some of the old Twilight, you know, zone. I remember when I was a kid. Of course, I don't watch that anymore, and I wouldn't encourage you to do that because it plants a lot of stuff there. But I remember seeing some Twilight Zone as a kid. Some guy couldn't kill himself. He'd try to jump in front of vehicles and off buildings, and he couldn't die. The Bible says that's really going to happen in the last days. Now, I'm not saying people are going to jump in front of trucks and off buildings and can't die. But the Bible does say they're going to be affected by these demonic spirits. It speaks of it in the sense of a scorpion stinging them. It's going to cause some type of physical manifestation. And it says they'll be in so much pain, they'll desire to die, but can't. Now that's creepy stuff. You know, Hollywood wanted to make some movies. They got lots of material right here out of Revelation they could work on. But the bottom line is that I don't want to be here for that. You've got these guys, I don't know what it is, they want to put this black stuff on their face and wear camo and hide, you know, hide with machine guns up in the mountains and say, we're ready for the Antichrist, we're going through the great tribulation. You know what, I don't want to Rambo through it, okay? I really don't. I'd rather Lambo out of here, you know? We're a Lamb of God, right? He's the Lamb of God, let's just go with him. And so I heard that late kind of, oh, I'm sorry about that. But the bottom line is, I don't want to be here. And I don't know why certain people do. I think it's kind of this thing of almost kind of the spiritual tough guy thing. And people say, you know, that's just escapism when you teach the rapture. No, it's called biblical. And, you know, I think, too, about where people say, well, God's not going to rapture his church. First of all, the rapture is all through the scripture. And we're not really going to go off in a big area on the rapture tonight. I hadn't even planned on speaking of it any. But, you know, if you think about it, we are the bride of Christ. Why would God let his bride go through this horrible time where they're just beaten to death? It's kind of like, here's my bride, now just beat her to death for 7 years and I'll pick her up on the other side. You know, dress ripped, eyes bruised, blood coming everywhere. Did you enjoy that, honey? I mean, nobody's going to want to marry the guy when that's done. You know what I'm saying? And yet, is that not what we teach? People that say there's not going to be the removal of the church are saying basically God's going to allow the world just to beat her to death. He's not going to do that. But the bottom line is God is going to get us out of here. And Paul wants them to know you're not going through the great tribulation. All right? You're not going to do that. And don't let these false teachers tell you that you're going to do that. You're going to be delivered. And so again, Paul here dealing with this in chapter 2. Let's just look at it. Notice he says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Remember, the day of Christ refers to that great tribulation period. It's an idiom used throughout scripture of that time. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, again, notice here, the day of Christ, again, as we said, being the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, Paul says, don't be soon shaken in mind because there's things that have to take place before that can take place. Now, again, what are those things? We'll see in just a moment. But notice Paul says, don't be soon shaken in mind. It gives a picture of something shaken by the wind and causing it to totter. And again, it's referring to the intellectual assault that was coming on them. They were hearing these things and they were intellectually being harassed by it. You know, you mean we're going to be here? You mean we have to go through that? I thought that Paul said we were going to be delivered from the wrath of God. And now you guys are coming and saying that we're going to have to go through it? It didn't help that there was apparently a letter going around. As we see in verse 2, he says, not by spirit or by word or by letter. He says, don't believe these guys. Apparently, there was a letter going around that someone said Paul wrote. And they were saying, here in this letter, Paul says we're going through the great tribulation. Paul writes them and says, nonsense, that's not me. And as a matter of fact, when we get to the end of Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll see that Paul says, when he's finishing the letter, he says, now look, I'm putting my salutation here. I'm writing my own name in this. I'm using my own handwriting in this, so that you'll know that it's me, and probably for the very reason they would know this was authentic and not a fake. But they were being messed with in their mind. Now, why the mind? Because this is where one of Satan's main battlefields lies. The mind. It is a tremendous, you know what I'm talking about. That's where we do most of our warfare, is in our mind. And so again, the enemy messing with our mind, you know, if Satan can get a hold of our mind, then he can control the rest of us as well. And so he says, you know, don't be shaken in mind. Let your mind be firm. Let your mind be solid. You know, it's interesting. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says that we're to bring every thought into captivity and to the obedience of Christ. Modern day translation, make sure you filter everything through Jesus Christ and the Word of God. You should have control of your mind. And again, this is, I think, one of the dangerous things about mindless meditation and hypnosis. And that is, we're told to let the mind go. And God says, no, don't let your mind go. Hold on to your mind. You can meditate on the Word of God. But mindless meditation, where people just sit and they just try to be quiet, be careful. Again, I'm not saying that some demon's going to come in. As a believer, we know that you can't be possessed. But these people that spend time in meditation, again, the New Age meditation, I believe this is a playground for the enemy. Because again, the mind is something that the enemy wants to get a hold of. And God says, you need to make sure that you've got a hold of your mind and that Christ has a hold of your mind so that nobody else can get a hold of it. So he says, don't be messed with intellectually. And also notice he tells them not to be troubled. And again, the word trouble here, you know, refers to the emotional effect on them. Even as the mind spoke of the intellectual, now this emotional side being trouble is spoken of here. And that's the implication. Is you know, don't let anybody mess with you mentally. Don't let them mess with you emotionally. He said, you need to stand on the Word of God. And let me give us a warning. I would say almost all false teaching comes from is the emotional side. It's where we are led by our emotions. We just feel like it's the Holy Spirit. Or we feel like it's God. The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? In Jeremiah. So the teaching for us is this, don't trust your heart. I know that's a common saying in America. We've grown up with that. Trust your heart. And I know what people mean when they say that. And sometimes that can be a good reference to a gut instinct that you might have. But if we simply live off of our emotions, we're going to be deceived. And we're going to be deceived on a regular basis. We're not to trust our emotions. We're to trust the Word of God. If you think something's from the Lord, you need to verify it by the Word of God. I look at those that are deceived in the Mormon church. One of the things they tell you is you need to experience the burning in the bosom. And if you just believe that what we're teaching is true, just see and ask God to give you that burning in the bosom. You know, if you begin to pray for that or imagine that, you know, psychosomatic, you'll begin to feel a burning in the bosom. But I can tell you that's not the Lord. God doesn't work off of the emotion. Now, God gives emotions. And God is an emotional being. He gave us emotions and he uses emotions in our life. But remember, emotions are to follow the Word of God. What we believe leads our emotions. Our emotions don't lead what we believe. And so again, he says, don't be troubled in mind. Don't be, or rather shaken in mind or troubled in your emotions. It also means, interestingly enough, to be frightened. And fear, again, is one of Satan's biggest weapons, even as getting a hold of our mind. Satan wants to mess with the mind. He also wants to mess with your fear factor, if you will. Why? Because fear paralyzes. And a paralyzed Christian is a useless Christian. You know, you ever been paralyzed with fear? I have. You know that moment where just something happens. And maybe you're somewhere and you hear a noise or you just go, and you freeze for a minute thinking, oh no, you know, this, I'm in big trouble. And you just freeze. Why is that? Because there's this kind of reaction that we have oftentimes in fear where we freeze. And Satan knows that. And so what he does is tries to get us in a place of fear so that we'll be frozen and not be active for the Lord. And again, a lot of times that happens when God begins to move in your heart to share with someone. You have an opportunity to share and you get afraid. And sometimes you don't even know why you're afraid. It's a spiritual attack. Get you fear, because if he can put fear in your heart, what happens? You don't share. Why? I was afraid to. It paralyzes. He knows that. And the enemy knows that. And so Paul says, you know, don't let this happen to you. Don't let fear come in and grip you, because it'll make you useless. And notice Paul says not to believe this falsehood, again, by spirit, by word, or by letter. That is, you know, not a false spirit. Somebody gives up, you know, stands up and gives a prophecy and says, thus saith the Lord, the church is going through the great tribulation or whatever. He says, don't believe that. He says, God has not said that. That's a false spirit. He says, or by word, whether people are just talking about it, don't believe that. And again, also by letter, is apparently there was a letter circulating that was accredited to Paul, but Paul didn't write it all. And so Paul says, no way. You know, he says, you know, don't listen to these guys. This is wrong. And notice he says the first thing that has to happen here, he says, it gives a couple of things. There has to be a falling away coming first there in verse 3. And then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, these verses are loaded here. And again, notice here he says, in other words, the gathering of the church to Jesus will not take place. That is, the Lord coming and gathering his church until there's a great falling away and the son of perdition is revealed. So he's giving them some signs before the Lord comes back about what it's going to be. So you can know that hasn't happened. Therefore, we're not there yet, he's saying to them. Now, what is this great falling away? It's interesting. Paul's referring to some falling away in the last days. The word used there is where we get the word apostasy. And that means turning away from a formerly held belief. We talk about Christians, if they become apostate, it simply means they used to believe in the Christian faith and now they've turned away from the Christian faith. That's apostasy. He says, in the last days, there will be this apostasy. Now, I find it interesting because among a lot of the false teachers, which we oftentimes see on TV and in other places, they say there's going to be a last days revival. Maybe you've heard them talk about the great last days revival. The Bible teaches exactly the opposite. The Bible says in the last days, there will be a great falling away, not a great revival. Now, I don't believe that means we can't have individual revivals like a revival in America or a revival in Europe or a revival in a certain city even. But as far as a worldwide revival, the Bible says the opposite. In the last days, there's going to be a great falling away. In other words, people are not going to be listening to the Word of God and heeding the Word of God. They're going to be listening to doctrines of demons, Paul tells us. And so that's interesting, especially in light of what we see today. Because again, I think we see this already underway in much of the world. Now again, this would be a worldwide falling away in the church. If you have looked at Europe or studied much about Europe in the last few years, you can see that Christianity in Europe is all but dead. Islam is on the rise. As a matter of fact, they're now buying up the churches and making mosques out of them. And it's a sad state for what's happening in the church in Europe. Now again, we're following close behind. The church in America is beginning now in many ways to fall away. Already underway in the Church of America, we see pastors that are now not only approving of homosexuality, but actually allowing them, saying they can be pastors and that it's okay to be married and this kind of thing. And again, the issue is not whether or not we love them. Of course we love them. Christ died for them, but he also died for the adulterer and the thief and the liar and any other sin that you can mention. God died and loves all of us in the midst of that sin, but we don't approve that sin and say, you know what, in the name of love and getting along, we just say, okay, it's all right. You know, we're going to say that it's okay for you to get involved in regular adultery, or it's okay now to be thieves or murderers. We don't care. No, we're going to preach against it and say the Bible says that it's wrong and we need to repent. And yet, as you know, there are many churches, many pastors, and even denominations that are now saying, you know what, we approve of that. No big deal. I believe this is part of the great falling away in the last days. Can you imagine the church of Paul's day coming out and saying, you know, we're going to have these things in church? And I mean, Paul would have had a fit. And so again, I think we see it already underway. We see churches where not only on the homosexual issue, but now churches and denominations that deny the deity of Christ, pastors that deny the virgin birth, even the resurrection. I mean, again, these are foundational truths of the gospel. And yet in many denominations and among many pastors, you would be surprised how many routinely deny these things exist. And they make statements like, well, you know, it's not really necessary. I remember this. You remember the tomb of Jesus here. That special they had just recently about saying they found some tomb and they thought it was the Lord's and all that, which of course is nonsense. And we talked about the evidence against that on Easter Sunday. But what's interesting is they always seem to find these guys and they just go out and find these guys that, you know, that don't believe the Bible, basically. And they bring them on as the biblical authority. And they go and talk to these guys and they say, you know, tell us about this. And what about the, well, we just want to say that the resurrection is not really essential to Christianity. And so therefore we don't see this as a big deal. What? The resurrection is not, if the resurrection didn't happen, Jesus is a liar. And as Paul said, our faith is in vain. So the bottom line is either the resurrection happened and the word of God is true and we're all going to heaven, or the resurrection didn't happen and we're all condemned. The good news is Jesus said the resurrection did happen and that we're those that receive him are going to heaven. But again, you see this in the church today and you think, listen, I think, guys, we're in the midst of this great falling away. I think we're seeing the very beginning of it. And I don't know if we're at that much of the beginning. We might actually be well into it. You know, there are other groups, as you know of. You've heard of the emerging church that's now on the scene, as well as the ecumenical church, which means coming together in unity. And again, Jesus said he wanted his church unified. But again, the true church unified, but not unity at all costs. What the emerging church and the ecumenical movement is asking is that we simply unite with all other groups who call themselves Christian at the expense of anything they're teaching. In other words, if they don't believe in the resurrection, no big deal, unite. If they don't believe in the virgin birth, no big deal, unite. If they don't believe in the deity of Christ, no big deal, unite. Guys, the Bible says no. Unity is great, but unity should never be at the expense of truth. And so what's going to happen in the last days, you're going to see more and more falling away of the church, more and more false teaching, more and more false doctrine. And that is why we have to know the Word of God. And we have to stay in the Word of God day in and day out to make sure that we're on the right path. Paul warned us. The Scripture warns us. And again, you know, I'm just as much wanting the church to get along as anyone else and to see the church united as anyone else, but never at the expense of the foundational truths of the Word of God. And that's where we have to draw the line and say, I'm sorry, I can't unite with that. If you're not believing in the Word of God, we can love you. We can share with you. We can pray for you, but we can't become one with you because that is not the gospel. Paul, again, is telling us that in the last days, this is exactly what's going to happen. I think we're seeing it take place right now. And again, not just in America, but around the world. Lastly, Paul gives some interesting details about the Antichrist, and that's what we're going to look at here for a big portion of this, really almost the rest of this chapter here, where Paul begins to talk about this Antichrist. And notice, he tells us here, first of all, about the falling away, but he says the next thing you'll see before the Lord comes back again will be the revealing of the son of perdition. Now, who is this son of perdition? It is one of the phrases used for the Antichrist. And what's interesting about this, there's only two people in Scripture called the son of perdition. One is Judas, when he was possessed by Satan, and the other is the Antichrist, who I believe will also be possessed by Satan as well. Maybe not right off the bat, but at some point, I believe will actually be possessed by Satan himself. And it's interesting that these are the only two called the son of perdition in the Scripture. It literally means the son of destruction. And that's exactly what he's going to be. Judas brought destruction as Satan possessed him, as he betrayed Christ, and destruction to Christ's fleshly body, but rejoicing in his spirit, and that is that we're all saved. And now the Antichrist is going to do the same, as he, I believe, will be possessed by Satan himself, and again will demand that the world worship him and fall down before him, even as Satan has always desired since the beginning of time. Notice Paul says the Antichrist will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, number one, but also everything that's worshipped. So it's not just anything that's called God, but anything that's worshipped. When he declares himself to be God, at the 3.5 year point of this last 7 years, he's going to say, everybody has to worship me. Now, remember what the Bible says. The Antichrist will come on the scene sometime after the rapture of the church. The Bible says he won't be revealed until after we're taken out of here. He will establish the leadership of this one world government, of this one world religion. He will rule a 10-region conglomerate based out of Europe, maybe even possibly encompassing the whole world, but it'll be based out of Europe. And for the first 3.5 years, there'll be this false peace that everybody thinks, this is great. You know, we're going to be having a wonderful time. Those pesky Christians are gone. Nobody's talking to us about sin or about, you know, morality or right or wrong. We can just do whatever we want. And also, there's this great economy worldwide. He says there'll be a one world economy. And there's going to be a temporary world peace on the scene. But note the word temporary. The Bible says it will last 3.5 years. Of that last 7 years that God says in the Scripture that he's promised to the nation of Israel before his return. And then at the 3.5 year point, the Bible tells us here, as well as in Revelation, he's going to actually stand up in the rebuilt third temple in Jerusalem and say, guess what? I am God. Now, that is what Satan has wanted since the very beginning, is to be worshipped. Remember when he rebelled against God, he said, I will ascend to the highest parts of the north. I will do this. I will do that. I will be like the Most High. And so Satan himself, realizing he couldn't be greater than God, said, I'll be like him, and I'm going to exalt myself to that position. And of course, there's no way that he can do that as a created being, and he can't make himself God, even though there's people that try to do that today under his direction. But again, it's Satan here inspiring this guy, and he's not going to let anyone or anything be worshipped but him. He says, everyone must bow down to me, and that's again exactly what Satan's desire is that he be worshipped. Paul tells us, as John does in Revelation, that, again, he'll declare himself as God. And you have often thought, how in the world could he declare himself as God and people believe it? Well, as we go on in this passage, you're going to see how, because God explains to us how. Notice verse 5. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, again, remember, we said that Paul had taught this to them. And now he's reminding them, I've already taught you this before, but now bringing it back to your memory, it's just you're allowing these false teachers to bring confusion in. Because you're not really either remembering or believing what I've said, probably just not remembering it. And so he says, I want to remind you that you're not going to go through the great tribulation and you're going to be removed before this takes place. He says, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. Now notice this, there's a restraining factor to the Antichrist right now, the Bible says. Something is holding back the onslaught of the Antichrist and this last day's flood, if you will, of activity. And Paul goes on to describe what it is. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That is the work of the Antichrist behind the scenes. The stage is already being set. And we've talked about it before. You know, when we see the last day's events begin to take place, the play is not underway yet. That is that last 7 years scenario, but the stage is being set. And that's why Jesus said that we need to be watching for the signs of the times. So we'll understand when we see the stage being set, we know that the play is very near. And he says, the mystery of lawlessness, that is that stage setting, is already at work. And note this, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, who is it that restrains the work of Satan? There is no restraining force in the universe against Satan except for God himself through the Holy Spirit. And so what we see is the Holy Spirit right now is restraining this moving forward of the Antichrist. If he could do it tomorrow, he would do it, guaranteed. If he's alive right now, and he might be, we don't know that. If God would allow it, right now Satan would push that door open and would begin his one world reign because he wants to be worshipped. He wants to have the adoration away from God and on himself. However, the Bible says until God's perfect timing, that's not going to take place. And again, until the church is removed, that's not going to take place. And what is it that now restrains him? It's the Holy Spirit working through the church. Now, God doesn't need the church. He can do it well on his own. But now the church is scattered around the world, and God, through that restraining power of the Holy Spirit, works through the church to keep things pure. Now, we've talked about this before. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. And salt, as you know, is a preservative. I'm sorry to beat the same analogies, but this is such a good one for where we live in the South. Everyone knows country ham. I mean, you wrap that guy and just soak him in salt and can hang him out anywhere and he's going to be fine. He's not going to rot. Why? Because he has the preservative of the salt. But if you could somehow go in there on a hot summer day and suck out the salt, how quickly do you think that bad boy would rot? Fast. And it would get stinky fast. What's going to happen when the rapture of the church, the salt of the earth, is removed? This big country ham that we live on, guys, it's going to get stinky really quick. You talk about a pigsty. And that's exactly what the Bible says will happen. It's going to get worse and worse. And the Bible says it's only going to take 7 years for the whole thing to finally just dissolve. And the Lord say, that's enough. And he comes back and deals with it. But we are the salt of the earth. And through the church, God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is restraining the work of the Antichrist. I guarantee you, if the church disappeared in America, what do you think we'd look like in a month? Think about it. What do you think is restraining the politicians in Washington? What do you think is restraining evil in our streets? Listen, it's simply, yes, it's the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's the church's existence. We are standing here as salt saying, wait a minute, this is wrong. You can't do that. This should not be done. And that's why we can't be paralyzed into fear to be quiet as the enemy would like us to do. We need to be vocal. We need to be verbal because we are the salt of the earth, a light, you know, a city on a hill that can't be hidden. That is that preserving factor. You know what it's like even at work when you go to work and some of you have done that. They know you're a Christian and you walk in the room and suddenly the language cleans up in the break room. And sometimes people might even say to you, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize you were here. You know, why is that? Because you're salt and it's a preservative. Now, what happens when we're yanked out of here? What Paul is saying is right now the Holy Spirit is restraining. But when the rapture takes place and the church is removed from the church, that restraining factor of the Holy Spirit is going to be released and the enemy is going to unleash his plan that last 7 years on this earth as we know it. And it's going to get really ugly fast. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit is not at work after the church is raptured in the world? No, it doesn't mean that. The Holy Spirit will still be at work. But remember, the believers are all gone, so there is no representation of believers except for those, the 144,000 that are saved right off the bat, and there will be others that will be saved during the tribulation time, the Bible tells us, but it's not going to be the church, and it's going to be a very small contingent compared to what we have worldwide right now, which means there's going to be very little voice of opposition. And so the Holy Spirit will still be at work. And no, he doesn't need man. He can work without man. And he will be working without man. But he also will not be using the church to be that preserving factor on the earth because the church will be gone. Once he backs off, so to speak, once the church is removed, that restraining factor, the gates for wickedness will be open. The salt will be removed. And boom, the enemy moves in like a flood. The Bible tells us in other places because he knows that his time is short. And so notice he says it's already at work and it's going to continue that until he's taken out of the way. And notice verse 8 there. And then the lawless one, who is that? The Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now again, he identifies him as the Antichrist because in Revelation it tells us that when Jesus comes back in the second coming, he destroys the Antichrist with the sword of the Spirit. That is the breath of his mouth. That is the word of God. The Bible says he comes back and he speaks the word of God, and the Antichrist is wiped out, and all the armies that are gathered there in Armageddon are wiped out, and also by the brightness of his coming. And so in verse 8, Paul says, hey, the lawless one, he's going to be revealed before the Lord comes back, and that hasn't happened yet, so you know you're not in the great tribulation. And secondly, when the Lord comes back, he's going to destroy him. And he's going to destroy him with his mouth. He's going to destroy him with his words and his power and his brightness, the brightness of his coming. So again, just reaffirming and showing them, you know what, it's okay. Settling their hearts, taking away any fear that they have, that maybe they'd missed the rapture or that something was wrong in their life or something was wrong in the church. You know, they're going to go through this. And he's giving them that comfort. Notice he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Now notice this. He's going to describe what this Antichrist will be doing. And we mentioned earlier that, you know, how could people follow this man and believe he's God? You know, back during ancient times, they did. There were a lot of men. Caesar, they had to declare they were God. There were other people they said were God. And you go, well, all right. Maybe they believed that back then. They didn't have a lot of the scientific knowledge we have. They didn't have a lot of the technology. But how could anybody believe that a man is God today? Listen, if that man did miracles and lying wonders, he could make you believe. And that is exactly what's going to happen. The Bible says that Satan, who has been given limited power by God, will give that power to the Antichrist. The Antichrist will do amazing wonders and miracles and is going to deceive the world. Notice what he says here. He says it will be according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Again, that is why we never believe that someone is of God just because they seem to have spiritual power. They do miracles and wonders. Don't let that confuse you into thinking they're of God. I believe there are people today on this planet that sometimes are used with lying wonders and miracles and all these things, and yet they're not of God. Now, you know, sometimes people think that if you do a miracle, that somehow substantiates you. No, the Bible says that Satan has the power to do miracles as well. Now, they're limited, and they're miracles to us. And why is that? Because we are humans. We are mortal. This is a supernatural being that God has given a certain amount of power. And in this distribution and use of that power, he's able to do amazing things. Remember, he told Jesus in the wilderness, bow down and worship me. Now, there he was wanting to worship even then. He said, bow down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You notice Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus didn't say, Satan, you can't do that. You can't give me the kingdoms of the world. Why? Because he knows that Satan does have limited power to give the kingdoms of the world to who he wants. Not that he's greater than God. God is greater than Satan. God rules over all things, but God has allowed Satan limited power until Jesus comes back to claim the earth that he has purchased with his blood as his own. And so in that time period where God is allowing Satan to use that limited power, he could have given him the kingdoms of the world. Jesus said, no, I'm going to do it God's way. I'm not going to do it your way. And so Satan could have done that. Here's what's interesting. Even as he offered it to Jesus and Jesus said no, in essence, he's going to offer it to someone else, this Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to say, you got a deal. Kingdoms of the world, they can be mine? Yes. You bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms. The Antichrist will bow down and worship Satan, and Satan will give him rulership as a one world ruler over the nations of the world. And so Paul is describing what it's going to be like. He says, look, don't be deceived by this. This guy is going to have power. He's going to show signs. Again, the power will be evident. The signs are to validate him, to show that he's the real McCoy, or at least to deceive the world that he is. And notice lying wonders. He's going to be showing them things that will amaze them, but they're not authentic. They're lies. And again, Satan is a great imitator and a great mocker. You know, it reminds us of Pharaoh. Remember when Moses went into Pharaoh and he did the miracles that God told him to do. And then what happened? Jannes and Jambres would come up, these guys that worked with Pharaoh, and they would do a lot of the same things that Moses did. Now, granted, they just made it worse. You know, Moses, the frogs, they would come up and make more frogs. You know, Moses threw down a stick and there was a serpent. They threw theirs down. They became serpents again by this demonic power that was being given to them. But Moses' serpent ate their serpent. I mean, that would be a sign to me that probably which one was the more important. But the bottom line is there's limited power. I believe the power was very real that was shown before Pharaoh through these Jannes and Jambres and these priests of these false gods that he had. But the Lord here is saying, hey, he's going to be able to do these signs and wonders. And don't be deceived by that. He's going to have these lying wonders. He's an imitator. And notice, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now notice this, the word received there means it was offered to them, but they wouldn't take it. That's like the person today when you say Jesus Christ right now is giving you the opportunity to repent of your sins and be a part of the family and live forever. And you say, you know what, not for me. I'm glad it worked for you, but not for me. He's saying these people that are doing this, he said, they're the ones that are going to be judged by the Lord. He says they would not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now note that. That's important for verse 11 because some people in the judgment of the great tribulation will accuse God of being unfair. How could a God of love do this to people? Notice, these aren't just people. These are people that have been offered the love of God. They've been offered the truth. They've been given the opportunity to receive Christ, and they said, I don't want it. Where do we see that? Look at verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, interesting, notice this. Because they wouldn't receive the love of the truth, for this reason, God sends them strong delusion. That's heavy. This is not satanic delusion any longer. Yes, Satan is involved in it. His delusion is there, no doubt. But God is saying, all right, that's what you want, that's what you get. I'm going to actually let you believe that this guy is God because you refuse to believe that I am. And so because of this, strong delusion will come on them. And notice they'll believe the lie. Now, what does it mean by the lie? It might just mean the overall deception of the last days. And it might actually mean specifically the lie of this man being God. You know, saying that he is God and calling himself God. Either way, they're going to be believing this deception. And the reason God allows them to is because they've chosen to. It's not God's fault or God's choice. They chose it. And notice verse 12, he says, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. How could God condemn them? Here's how. They had pleasure in unrighteousness and sin, and they refused to repent even after being shown and offered the truth in Jesus Christ. So let no man say that God is unjust, or no man say that God is unfair. God gave them every opportunity, and they said, we don't want it. We're going to do things our own way. And so again, although some people have a problem with this, that's exactly what the Bible says, is that they've chosen that. And my appeal, see, to us tonight, if there's any of you that have not chosen Christ, to choose him tonight. God is offering his love right now. He's offering that to you, saying, you know what? The great tribulation is coming. And even if the great tribulation doesn't come in our lifetime, we're going to die at some point, and we're going to stand before God. We need to make sure that we have our reservations in heaven. So here's the good news as we end tonight. You can get reservations if you don't have them. The first question is, do you have reservations? And that is, do you have reservations in heaven? But the second question is, do you have reservations about whether or not you're going to give your life to the Lord? It's time to lay those reservations down and say, God, I want the true reservation, and that is the one that holds my place in heaven. It's simple. It's simply a matter of confessing sin, asking God to forgive us, and receiving him as the Lord of heaven. I love this because Paul settles their hearts. And you know what? This should settle our hearts. Let me settle your heart tonight. You will not be going through the great tribulation unless you don't know Christ. And then if we are alive when the great tribulation takes place, the Bible says you will be going through the great tribulation. It's not a time you want to be here. It's not something you want to be a part of. And yet the good news is that all we have to do is receive the Lord, and we know we're not going. We're out of there. We're out of here. And I love that. That's the encouragement that Paul gives them, and that's the encouragement that we should have tonight. You know, Jesus said this, blessed is the servant who is watching for my return. Are we the servant watching? You know, it's interesting. I hear people say from time to time, well, you know, I don't think the rapture is even going to take place, or even if it takes place, I don't think it'll happen in our lifetime, or whatever excuse they may have to believe what they believe. The Lord said this. He said, basically, anyone that says, hey, the Lord is delaying his return, he says, is an accursed servant. That the Lord is delaying his return, that means, you know what? He said, you say that God's delaying his return. You begin to, you know, beat your fellow servants and live a riotous life. He said, no, but blessed is the servant who is watching and waiting for the Lord's return. Guys, are you watching? Are you ready? Wouldn't it be great tonight? Wouldn't that be awesome? Can you imagine? Just boom, all of a sudden, yeah, rapture practice, right? That's what we could do that, but just boom, we're out of here. I don't know if it's greater understanding or just, you know, as time goes by. But the bottom line is that the more time goes by, the more ready I am for the Lord's return. I mean, I'm just ready for it. You see the news, you see this mess that's happening. Well, just get on with it. Come on, Lord, come back. You know, they used to say in the early church, Maranatha. Maranatha means come quickly. Come on, Lord. Again, if you don't know the Lord, that's not something you want to happen. If you haven't made that commitment, make it tonight before we leave here. Then you can say with us, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, how we do look forward to your return. God, we're excited about you coming back. And we just can't wait, Lord, until you come back for your church, you come back for your bride. I thank you, Lord, that you're not going to let your bride go through this and just be beaten to death and be abused and all these things, Lord, but you're going to deliver us. And you told us, God, that we would never experience your wrath. How we thank you for that. God, that's the hope that we hold on to. Lord, that we will not experience that, but we will hear the trumpet blast and we'll be removed from this earth. And Lord, tonight we choose to turn our eyes to heaven and look toward you and say, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We are ready for your return. And Father, I pray that, again, if there's any here tonight or listening, God, that have not given their heart to you and they don't know you yet, Lord, that they would just right now realize that they need to make their reservation in heaven before it's too late. And they would begin to confess their sin to you, even as I'm praying, that they would choose to repent of their sin and they would choose to follow you. And Lord, we thank you, God, that you said that all that come to you, you will in no way cast out. You will receive them and you will take them in as your own. And God, we thank you for that. We look forward to the day that you come for us and take us into your arms as your own. And we thank you for that promise and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.